When Sue and I were missionaries in the Batak tribe in the Philippines, we saw what it meant to suffer for your faith. Not so much in our own lives, though we went through some stuff too, but we really saw it in the lives of some of the tribal people who had made a stand for Christ among their own people. Two of these people were Picto and Lilia, and that is a picture of Picto before he was a believer, actually. And Picto and Lilia were brand new believers. Picto, as a brand new believer, was intrigued by the story of Daniel, how he stood when everybody else bowed to the false gods. He stood alone. He was willing to do that. And that really impressed Picto. I guess he was so impressed that they actually even named their son Danilo after Daniel. But Picto began to take a stand for Christ, even when it was totally unpopular, even though he's the only one standing. From time to time, for example, there were sacrifices that the whole village needed to make. Like one of them was if the weather was really bad and the river was flooding, everybody had to go to the river, cut themselves, and drip blood into the river. And the thing is, if everybody didn't do it, it didn't work. Picto took a stand and he wouldn't do it. So he got all kinds of flack for that. He was also the only one who refused to participate in the healing ceremonies where the witch doctor would call on the spirits to heal. They would try to find out what spirit had been offended and all of that, and Picto stopped doing that. And because of that, Picto was ridiculed by his relatives and his friends. But amazingly to us, even though he had so little of God's word, he stood up against that. Even when their baby Danilo got sick, he was very sick, Picto and Lilia refused to go to the witch doctor, even though everybody else is saying, you just don't love your children, otherwise you would go to the witch doctor. And Picto would just go, no, I know that that's not what I'm supposed to do. Picto stood firm and would not let his child go to the thing. And we were amazed. We actually saw this as a great opportunity for the Lord to show that he was more powerful than the evil spirits, that he could take care of his own. And we were very sure that Danilo was going to make it through. But he didn't. Actually, for some reason, the Lord let Danilo die. I'm sure Picto and Lilia were devastated, but so was I, because I knew what was going to happen. And right away, the people in the village, including his family members, were adding to Picto's sorrow by blaming him for the death of the child. They always had to find something or somebody to blame, and they're blaming Picto for that. And when I heard about the death, I felt like I should probably go and try to talk to Picto. It was a bit of a hike to get to where they were, but I just couldn't bring myself to go. I didn't know what to say. For one thing, there's a language barrier, and trying to figure out, you know, how do you comfort somebody who's in sorrow? I also figured, and this is a little bit more cowardly, that the whole tribe was probably going to blame me because I'm the one who taught Picto that he should trust the Lord and not those other spirits. And I knew that the witch doctor's medicine was linked to demonic stuff, and it wouldn't be the first time that they blamed me for a death either, because there were times when someone was on their deathbed and I was trying to help them, giving them injections, trying to do something, and then they died. And at one point somebody goes, well, there's another one that you lost, something like that. And it was pretty devastating for me. So I wondered what would happen if I went. And I even wondered if maybe Picto was maybe blaming me or regretting that he had trusted the Lord. And so I wrestled with it. after wrestling for a really good while, I felt that the Lord wanted me to make the hike and talk to Picto and Lilia and just see if there was something. But then the problem was what to say. I sat at my desk for hours trying to think of something that would encourage him, but the words just, it wouldn't come. I knew there was encouragement in the word for them. I knew that there was stuff, but the word was not in their language. So then once I decided, like, oh, this would be good, I had to spend all that time trying to translate it into their language. And since it's the word of God, you can't just do that flippantly. So I'm sitting in my little study hut translating verses out of Ephesians on paper, trying to come up with something. And as I'm sitting there translating on paper, there's a call at my study hut door. Guess who it was? Picto and Lilia had come. And my heart just dropped because that you could just see that they were really hurting. And Picto said, I was wondering why you hadn't come to help us in our sorrow. No guilt trip there. And since you didn't come to us, we thought we would come to you and see if there was some kind of word that you could give us that would help us in our sorrow and our loneliness. And so I pulled up my draft that I was working on, and I just tried to share with them some truths that would maybe help them see the big picture of what God might be doing. But they had just lost a child in the middle of taking a stand for Christ. And I was so amazed at Picto and Lilia that they were able to hang on to their faith. They stayed strong in it, even through something that difficult. And I know it wasn't so much my stumbling words or my rough translation of the scriptures, but it was from God using His words in their hearts to stabilize them and get them through that very, very tough time. You know, today I still have a hard time. I still find myself groping for words when I'm talking to somebody who's suffering. I'm always afraid, and maybe you are too, of saying something that is going to seem trite or stupid, or is going to sound like, here, take these two aspirin verses, come back and see me in a week. You know, I'm afraid of trivializing what they're going through by coming up with some pious platitude, or of maybe saying something that's going to make them, like, send them further down. Do you ever feel that way? You just don't know what to say. You know, we don't need cliches when we're suffering. They don't work. Using cliches on people who are suffering are kind of like throwing them a bone with no meat on it. It kind of occupies them for a little while, but pretty soon they realize they're not being nourished by it and they start looking for something else, right? It's not going to be enough to nourish them through tough times. Well, all that to say, the Apostle Peter knew that the people in his reading audience were going through some devastating times, times that we haven't even seen even a little bit of, really. These people were first century Jews who, because of their faith, were forced out of Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and they were scattered all throughout five different provinces. Now the rumor was that the persecution that drove them out of Jerusalem was going to catch up to them where they were, because the people who had done this, the Judaizers, were actually following believers to try to punish them all, you know, wherever they found them. And so they knew that it could very likely catch up to them in their new homes. They were facing persecution and even death for their faith in Christ. And so they were going to need a little bit more than just the standard fare of these pious platitudes in order to get them through this sustained tribulation that they were going through. I think they're going to need even more if they're going to get past just like putting up with the persecution and get to the place where they could actually rejoice in the middle of a trial. Now, in this short passage that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we're going to just step through that one little point at a time. And in this passage, there are at least seven valid reasons for rejoicing in suffering, and no matter what other thing we might be going through. In verses 3 through 5, we're going to look at three reasons for rejoicing because of what God gives us. And then in verses 6 through 12, we're going to look at finding four reasons why we should rejoice in spite of what God gives us. And I want to take a look at them one at a time. Today we're going to focus on the first three reasons, and Lord willing, we'll get through all three. If we don't, we'll pick it up next week wherever we land, okay? I want to look at them one at a time and treat them in the way they ought to be treated so we really get it. Let me just say up front, though, that these are not necessarily things that you would bring out when you're visiting somebody in the hospital or when they have just lost a loved one or if they're right in the middle of a tragedy. I don't think also that these truths were meant to short-circuit the grieving process, which people need to go through when they lose somebody. I think these verses are meant not so much as quick aspirin-type fixes to just mask the pain, but more like healthy vitamins for ongoing health so that when those things hit, people will be ready. They'll be sustained in them because these are the foundation of their thinking. That's more what this passage is about. And there's some quick fix stuff in here too, but I want us to look at it as things that give you that heart set and mindset that will make you ready for when these things come. These things are written to people who would be so focused on their ever-changing, unreliable present that they would be losing sight of deeper realities that don't change. These are those realities that don't change. And Peter wants to just lift their eyes up and focus them on these things to bring them back to a place of hope. So let's begin by reading the passage that we're going to cover today. It's from verses 3 through 5. Peter starts out, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And then verse 6, just a peek, it's not going to be on the screen, but it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So there it is. Verse 6 establishes our context and our theme. I'm telling you this stuff, Peter says, so that you can rejoice even though you're going through grief in all these kinds of trials. In verse 3, Peter says we can rejoice even though we're suffering, first of all, because we have been born into a new life with real hope. And I'll describe this in different ways as we go through, but that's what he's saying. Verse 3, "In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope." And the first thing to notice here about this hope is that it's because of God's mercy that we have it. Because of God's mercy, we have this hope. It's not something we came up with by our own efforts or our own creativity. It is God's mercy that has brought us this hope. Because he's such a merciful God, he has initiated a plan that has resulted in our being changed from being spiritually dead children of the devil headed for hell, not popular to say today, but a reality, to being his own children, spiritually alive, and the children of God headed for heaven. It's his mercy that it caused him not to give us what we do deserve and then give us this wonderful thing. We deserved his judgment. He gave us his mercy. And that brings up a second thing that we can see about the hope, and that is that it is a hope that has been given to us. Sometimes when people are hurting, other people will say, well, you just got to keep on keeping on. You just got to have hope, as if hope is something that you have to generate when you really don't have any. Like, it's, let's just make believe that it's going to get better. And it's like building a foundation on a cloud. You have nothing really to stand on with that kind of a hope. But our hope is not something that we've been able to generate. It's something that's been given to us. In verses 3 through 12, all the way through, Peter tells us what we've actually been born into. What is our hope? When you're born the first time, you know, you're always born into something. If you're born as a tribal person in the jungle, you're born into poverty and disease and a lot of hard work just to survive. If you're an Eskimo, you're born into a really cold climate and you have to deal with that all your life. If you're a Rockefeller, then you've been probably born into plenty and you need to somehow deal with that, right? Yeah. If you are of royal lineage, born into that, then you might have been born into a destiny of being a prince or a queen or a king. But here, Peter says that we have been given another kind of a birth, a new birth that leads in a completely different direction. We are born into what he calls a living hope. Our new birth has born us into a living hope. And that's actually the third thing about the hope. It is a living hope, if you're taking notes. That means it's real. That means it exists right now in the present. It is alive and well. The Greek word for living here means alive and healthy. It is a vibrantly living hope, is what he's saying. And the word hope here is not our American hope-so hope that you just sort of build on nothing, like I hope it turns out, even though I know it's not gonna, because I just have to be positive, you know. It's not that at all. This hope is actually a confident expectation that something solid is gonna happen. That's the Christian's hope. It's a whole different thing. We have to redefine the word to put it in a Christian concept. Here, it is the hope of living with God forever. It's the hope of our final salvation, that it's really going to happen. Even though we may not have seen it all yet, it is really going to happen, and we have that. It's the confident expectation that when all of the dust settles and all of the bummer things are gone, we are going to be standing in heaven before the Lord Jesus. It's a living hope. The fourth thing that Peter says about the hope is that it is a hope that comes to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Jesus was truly dead, right? He died. And yet God brought him back to life from the dead. And while he was alive, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Remember that one? That is an amazing thing that he's saying. He's saying, I am the source of resurrection and eternal life. And if you believe in me, you will be resurrected and have eternal life. That's the promise that he made. Since Jesus is risen and he lives eternally, all of those, and we're identified with him as we believe in him, we're placed into him, what he gets, we get. That's the way that it works. So we have a guaranteed resurrection because we have put our trust in what Jesus has done for us. We have a guaranteed resurrection and a life that never ends. We're connected to the only source of resurrection ever. And that's why we can call it a confident expectation. And not only that, a living confident expectation. It's something that we have right now. Because he claimed to be the source of resurrection and then he actually came back, we know that he is the one who resurrects, right? And so we have that solid hope. So that's the first reason that Peter gives for rejoicing in suffering, that even though we suffer and our immediate future might be in a bit of jeopardy, but that's something we can't really predict, we know that we have a hope that never dies, the confident expectation that when it all settles, we end up with Jesus eternally. And since we know that, it helps us to stand during our temporary suffering. The second reason that Peter gives us for rejoicing in suffering is because we have an inheritance being kept for us. He said we've been given new birth into a living hope. And then verse 4 he says, and given this new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Verses 5, 9, and 11 let us know that this inheritance actually has to do with our future salvation. This inheritance, he says, is for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it's something that is still coming. This is salvation future here. Whenever you see the word salvation in the Bible, you need to look at the context in which that word salvation or saved appears. Otherwise, you can really mess yourself up. And so, because the Bible actually has at least three different aspects of salvation. There is salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. In the past, we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. In the present, we are now continually being saved more and more from the power of sin in our lives. And in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. Won't that be cool? All this, not only the junk that is coming at us, but the junk that comes out of us, gone. Our final salvation is the salvation from the very presence of sin and suffering and all of that. That's the one that Peter is talking about here. This section is dealing about our future salvation, and Peter is calling it our inheritance. It's what we have to look forward to. And in verse 4, he says four things about the inheritance. First, it can never perish. When something is perishable, it means bacteria can enter in and start to break it down and destroy it. But this is something that cannot happen with our inheritance. It is incorruptible. That means that nothing can invade it and tear it down. Nothing can be added to it or done to it that's going to destroy it. It's impregnable in a way. The second thing that Peter says about our inheritance related to this is that it can never spoil. A little bit different. This means to be stained or soiled. Something added to it that would maybe cheapen it. The third thing Peter says about our inheritance, that it can't even fade. It never fade away. The word used for fade here means to wither like a flower, to dry up or diminish over time. A while back, I learned that my grandmother had named me in her will. And she had five kids, I was the grandkid, and she willed half of it to me and our ministry in Santa Maria. But the will was contested by some of the siblings, and little by little, as time went on, it got whittled down to not very much at all. A lot of it went to the lawyers and other stuff, and in the end, it really wasn't that much. That is an inheritance that can spoil and fade away. And if it's kind of a sick feeling when that happens. If I was suffering and you came to me and you told me that I had that kind of inheritance, I just go, yeah, that really helps. Like, better get it right now or it's going to be gone. But Peter tells us that the inheritance that we've been given is not like that. It can never perish, spoil, or fade away. You see how he covers all of the bases of things that might happen to it? It's not going to happen, is what he's saying. Not only that, it is being kept in heaven for us. Heaven a safe place? Yeah. Can you unlock the door and get in there and steal something from heaven? Not going to happen. The word kept or reserved, some of your translations might say, is a word that actually means to keep your eye on something, to guard something, to preserve it. And if you dig deeper into this, you discover that this Greek word, track with me here, it's in what's called a participial form, and it's in the Greek perfect tense. Have you ever, any of you heard of the Greek perfect tense? It is one of the biggest blessings in Bible study to know about the perfect tense because it means that it has already been done, already happened, and its results carry on. And if you were to translate this literally, it would say an inheritance having already been kept permanently for you in heaven. It's a completed action. Its results carry on. It's a done deal. The deposit's been made and confirmed. If you are a believer, it is already yours, locked in at the safest place anywhere, right? And you don't need to wonder if God maybe will do it. He already has. That's what Peter is saying here. If you put your trust in Christ, this is a done deal. This is a hope that I can hang my hat on, and it is a real deep encouragement to me. If my hope is in riches, riches fade. If my hope is in things just somehow getting better for me, that hope is going to disappoint me sometime. As long as I'm breathing this air on this fallen planet, it's not going to be solid. But one thing that stays the same, no matter what fiery trial I might go through here, is that God Himself has a perfect inheritance set aside for me. It's got the name Steve Pruitt written on it in indelible ink, and it can never be diminished in any way whatsoever. That's something I can bank on. But then someone might say, well, great. My inheritance will make it through. I see that. God's got that. But what happens if I don't make it to my inheritance? After all, you can have reservations in the theater and the usher saving your seat for you, but if you don't show up, if something happens and you get sidetracked and decide to go do something else, you don't. What happens to your seat? It goes away, right? And I think Peter might have anticipated this thought. Maybe not about theater, but maybe. So in verse 5, in anticipation, he gives the third reason for rejoicing in suffering. Not only is the inheritance being kept for us, but we are being kept for our inheritance. Start again, back in verse 4, it says, into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's the inheritance being kept for us. But look at verse 5. It says, is for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? Who's being shielded? Who's being kept? We are. Not only is the inheritance being kept for us, we, the heirs, are being kept for the inheritance. Peter is saying we are shielded. This word shielded actually comes from a military term that means to be garrisoned about, to be guarded carefully, like with a military guard. And it is in the present tense that means that it's going on now continually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until, Peter says, the coming of that salvation. It's happening now and will continue. We are being kept for the inheritance. Three things that Peter says about the shielding. First of all, it's a shielding by God's power. In the Greek language, the phrase by God's power actually comes at the beginning of the sentence. And the Greek language works a little bit like Filipino language, where what you want to emphasize, you put at the front of the sentence. And this would literally read, you who by the power of God are shielded. Isn't that something? I'm really glad it's not me keeping myself. You're being shielded. Not only do we have a guard watching over us until the day of our final salvation, but that guard is God Himself. Just like heaven is pretty much impenetrable, how about an attack on God to try to get something from Him? Nah. Another thing to note here is this shielding comes through faith. This is the human side of our preservation. God works on our behalf to guard us for the day from the day we put our faith in Christ. He guards us. It's not our faith that saves us. Remember, Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the channel through which salvation reaches us, but it's not the medicine. Our faith, if anything, is like the IV tube that brings the medicine to us. We're not saved by our faith, but through our faith, we respond to what does save us. And so God does, though, use our faith as this channel through which salvation reaches us and through which His keeping power flows. We're initially saved through faith, and then from that point on, that faith is guaranteed to be shielded. Anyway, at last it says, until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the next thing about the shielding. It lasts all the way to the end. God is keeping vigil over every one of us who believes in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. If you believe that He has taken your punishment for you and you are relying on that alone for salvation, these promises are yours as much as they are mine. God will not let up or let go of His guard or sleep at His post until you've actually shown up in heaven. He is completely able to keep you from falling. Jude 24 and 25 says, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. How many ways can it be told us? In Romans 8, Paul assures us that not only is God able to keep us, that's what Jude is saying, He's able to keep you from falling. But Romans 8, Paul assures us that God is also going to do it. He will keep us. Look at this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This brings to my mind what these people were going through. They were just about to be sheep to be slaughtered as the persecution would catch up to them. But look at what he says. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest, weary believer. He's got this, huh? There is nothing in the universe, including you, that can take you out of your inheritance, that can keep us from it. Nothing, because he's the one guarding us and keeping us. When I was working with the Batak, I was trying to find a word for saving faith. And one interesting word that they had is, if you were walking along a trail and you slipped off the trail and you were about to fall to your doom, but you saw on your way down a root hanging out and you grabbed onto that root, you would magdangup. And I used dangup, magdangup, as a word for faith. It's clinging to that root because you know you have no other hope but that. And so I would tell people, this is how you trust in Christ. You cling to him because you know you have no other hope. But our first believer, Naniksik, was really good at thinking things through. And she said to me once, what happens though if I let go? I thought about it for a minute, and I said, Sue, can you come here for a second? I'll show you what I did. I thought about it for a minute, and I don't know where this came from. It probably wasn't from me. And I said, well, go ahead, and you hang on to me. I said, when you put your trust in Jesus, it's not just you hanging on to me. He is hanging on to you. Try to get away. You know, Naniksik's about 60 pounds. I'm cutting off the circulation already here. But that was the thing, is that when you put your trust in Christ, not only are you holding on to him, from that point on, he's got you. And nothing anywhere is strong enough to snatch you out of his hand. Not even you, Naniksik. Ultimately, we don't keep ourselves. If it was up to me, I'd be toast by now. Because of all the times that I have acted in disbelief, or, you know, but thankfully, if we are relying on his work on our behalf, we can then rely on his work to keep us. That inheritance is being kept for us, but we are being kept by his strong grip. I'm going to leave it there for today. Those are the first three things. Peter is telling us these things because he wants us to have some valid, ongoing, foundational reasons why we can still rejoice even when we suffer. No matter how bad our trials or our suffering or our losses get, we can still find cause for rejoicing because we have been born into a new life with a real living hope. We have an inheritance that is being carefully kept for us in heaven. And not only that, we are being kept for our inheritance. He doesn't let a single one go who has put their trust in him. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. If it was, none of us would make it. but the focus of your faith on the power of God to save you is enough. And from that point, he takes over. You may never have to face persecution or martyrdom for your faith, but even if you don't, I would recommend that you memorize these verses in 1 Peter. Some of you have an aversion to memory work. Yeah, you can do it. If you can speak a sentence in English, it proves that you've memorized something, right? But no matter what kind of tough time you're going through, whether it's financial or your job or a health issue or the loss of a loved one, if you have this as a foundation, God will be able to use this teaching to just gently lift you by the chin and show you what you have. And it may not take away a lot of pain, and it may not take the situation away, but it will take your heart to places of reality that will help you sustain in the hard times. He'll be able to focus your attention on your inheritance, what awaits you that can never get sick, never perish, spoil, or fade. And he'll also encourage you that you're going to make it to the end because he's got a grip on you. And I know that he can use this stuff to bring you deep and lasting joy and hope, like he's done for me when I've gone through stuff, as I just allow him to lift my eyes. He sustains me, and he can do it for you as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these promises. Man, I didn't make this stuff up. It's all from you, and I am so glad that you've given us just this glimpse into what you've done for us and how solidly you have cemented our future. We're just so grateful for the Lord Jesus and the work that he has done for us and the way that you have just taken us into your grip, never to let us go. That is so great, and we praise you for it, and we rejoice in it today. In his name we pray. Amen.